This is lesson number 61 in our Bible survey section of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And in this lesson and this lecture, we're dealing with the origin of the New Testament church. And I suppose that there is no error that is held so widely as the error concerning the origin of the Lord's church. Concurrent with the heresy of a universal church is the idea that the church began on the day of Pentecost. Now, some people think of this as being an academic issue with relatively little practical importance. And you will even be accused of splitting hairs because of it. But I don't think that's the case. I think it is a great deal more important than is often credited in being. And I want to read some scripture to you concerning this. In Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto him, "Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." And then notice in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, "And if he shall neglect to hear him, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee an heathen man and a publican." May I remind you that in Matthew 18:17, Peter was asking Christ concerning an offense of a fellow Christian. How many times should I forgive him? And so the Lord Jesus Christ gives this information concerning the church, and he gives it in that context very clearly as if the church already existed. Now, as I said, some people will accuse you of splitting hairs if you go to any great length to discuss the origin of the church. They consider it to be of relatively little importance. However, they will continue to repeat that it began on the day of Pentecost. In other words, they do not relinquish their statement as to when it began. It's just that when you begin to take scriptures and prove they're wrong, they will accuse you of splitting hairs or straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. But I believe that misunderstanding concerning the origin of the church will directly result in all manner of error and malfunction. First of all, it will result in a wrong definition of the church. Many people have some very strange ideas about what the church should do because they have some wrong ideas about what the church is, and I'm going to put that together in a moment. It will have some very definite misunderstanding as to the structure of the church. There is a church here in the city of Lawton that has a sign out front, and down at the bottom of their sign it says, "Salvation makes you a member." In other words, you do not need to join that church. You're a member if you're saved. One day, a preacher friend of mine from over at Frederick and I were driving by that church, and he read that sign, and he said, "Brother Keener, had you noticed that?" And he called my attention to it. And he said, you know, your congregation is larger than their congregation, and their building is nicer than your building. Why don't you bring your congregation over and vote them out and your people in? If salvation makes you a member, you'd have the right to do that. Well, we laughed about that, and of course it just did nothing. I had no intention of doing such a thing, nor did he have any such intention. But he was simply drawing attention to the foolishness of the structure of the church that implied. Now, I have since known a good many people that are members of that church, and I promise you that the statement at the bottom of that sign does not imply that such a thing as he mentioned could be done. The structure of the church is not what that implies at all. Now, it also has a very, very serious implication as to the ordinances of the church. The idea of a universal church, I'm talking about that wrong definition, will have very definite implication as to the ordinances of the church. For instance, who can administer baptism? Well, if the church is a universal entity with no particular boundaries and no bylaws and no regulations, then theoretically anybody could baptize. Anybody who is a Christian would be part of the, quote, church, as these people have it, and could baptize anybody into the church with or without reasonable understanding. Not only so, the ordinances of the church would be changed. For instance, the Lord's table is obviously a church ordinance. If the church is a universal entity, and all people stand with the same regard in the church, then open communion is right. If, on the other hand, the church is a local assembly, any kind of communion besides closed communion, that is, communion administered to the members of that congregation, is wrong. Any other kind of communion. So the definition of the church makes a great deal of difference about what the ordinances of the church should be. The head of the church and the authority over the church. Catholicism looks at the Pope as being the head of the church, and under him they have cardinals and then bishops and so on down. And it is very, very rare that any of them would actually appeal to Christ as the head of the church, and especially as having any kind of an authority that overrode the authority of the Pope. The Pope to them is the vicar. And what he says, Christ says. And the way we know Christ said it is because the Pope said it, and that's all that needs to be said. But you see, we don't do things like that here. I'm not the head of the church. We do not have a board of deacons who is the head of the church. We do not have anyone else here who is the head of the church. But we assert that Christ is the head of the church, and we seek to be yielded to and obedient to him. So this makes a very definite difference as to who is the head of the church. It makes a difference as to conduct within the church. If the church is a universal entity or a visible universal church, as the Catholic Church teaches, then certainly we should get our direction, and we should have our decisions made from the headquarters, and actually from the Pope and on down through the hierarchical structure that the Catholic Church has, as they do. If, on the other hand, the church is a universal invisible entity, as Protestantism teaches, then I suppose we would need to look back through the various decisions and the writings of the various synods that have been held down through the years to see what the right decision should be would be. But on the other hand, if Bethel Baptist Church, this local church, is the Lord's church, and if it stands alone with no head over it except the Lord Jesus Christ, which we teach and believe to be the case, then we need to look to no one. Indeed, we have no right to look to anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ. So the nature of the relationship of all the saved people to God is very clearly bound up and is relative to how we define the church. So it is most certainly an important thing for us to back up and see what the church is. Now, the first thing we want to consider in this lesson is the foundation of the church. There will only be two major points in this lesson: the foundation of the church, and then the time of the church's origin, because those two things are so complementary that they necessarily need to be considered together. As we consider the foundation of the church, a classic error is the idea that the church was founded on the day of Pentecost. Catholicism will teach you that. The Church of Christ will teach you that. Almost all Protestant churches will teach you that. But no true Baptist church believes that the church was founded on the day of Pentecost. Now, I do not mean to imply that no one but the Baptist will take a stand against that, but essentially the Baptists are the ones who take issue with that point, that the church was founded on the day of Pentecost. Neither biblical revelation nor the words of Matthew 16:18 will allow this error. In Matthew 16:18, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, Peter was not to build the church. The Lord Jesus Christ was to build the church, and he was to build that church upon a particular foundation. Now, there is the erroneous teaching that that foundation was Peter, and that the church was founded upon Peter. "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock." Now, he did not say, "Thou art Peter, and upon thee," or "Thou art Peter, and upon you," or "Thou art Peter, and upon this relationship." He didn't say that. But he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, there is a very definite play of words here in the Greek, that, and it's not an indeliberate one. And in fact, I don't think it is accurate to say it is a play of words. That has commonly been asserted, and I rather imagine that that takes away something from a proper biblical argument here, because I don't think there's any play involved in this. What he said was, "Thou art Petros." And then he said, "Upon this Petra." "Thou art Petros, and upon this Petra." Now, if we know the meanings of those Greek words, we're going to find that it just will not allow the idea that the church was founded upon Peter. The word Petro means a piece of rock or a stone. Now, notice that in your English Bible and in your Greek New Testament, in your Old Testament, your Septuagint, that you never find anyone throwing rocks. We today, in our language, say, "I threw a rock." No one threw rocks in the Bible. They threw stones. The word Petros is a word that means a little piece of rock or a stone, something which could be thrown, something which could be kicked around, something that could be rolled before the stream or even perhaps blown in the wind. And it doesn't sound like much of a foundation for the building of anything. On the other hand, and may I point out that this word Petros is never translated rock anywhere in your Bible. It is always translated a stone, and so it's never translated rock. Now, there are times when the word stone is used describing a larger piece of stone. For instance, the stones of the temple, the cornerstone, and times of that sort. But normally, it is a piece of rock, a small stone, which would be very, very easily moved and moved around. But it is never translated rock. So we should not think that we might just look and say, "Well, all right, on this rock, on this stone, on this Petra, on this Petros," doesn't really make any difference. It does make a difference. They simply are never cross-translated. Now, the word rock comes always from the word Petra, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Upon this Petra, upon this rock, I will build my church," not upon the stone, but upon this rock. The word rock, the word Petra, used metaphorically in the Bible, and obviously he is using it metaphorically there in that passage. Upon this rock I will build my church, and he's not talking about a particular rock that's located somewhere like the Rock of Gibraltar or something of that sort. He's using the word metaphorically, and every place in your Bible where you see this word rock used metaphorically, it speaks of Christ, every single one. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about by calling your attention to some passages of Scripture. Therefore, whoso heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Now, we know that he's talking about a rock there upon which you would build a house, but we also know that he's using that rock symbolically or metaphorically, and that he's speaking of building the life upon Christ. In Luke 6:48, he is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. And we know that that again is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Romans, chapter... let me go back and just reread Matthew 16:18. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, Petros, a little piece of rock, a little piece of stone, a little stone, but upon this rock. And actually that word Petra means a cliff of rock, something that could not be moved or shaken. And the context of these verses that I've read would indicate this. Upon this rock I will build my church, and because it is built upon this unshakable rock, not this Petros, but upon this unshakable rock, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In the book of Romans, chapter number 9 and verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. Now notice what kind of a stone this is. A rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him, see, it's used metaphorically, Jesus Christ, shall not be ashamed. This is drawn out of the book of Isaiah. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. And did all drink of that same spiritual rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. And then 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to him or to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So as you look at those passages, you see the word rock being used symbolically in every place. It is very obviously speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't think that we're stretching application in any way or interpretation to say that when the Lord says upon this rock, it would be reasonable to just expect without any further discussion that he's talking about him being the rock and not Simon Peter. Well, let's go a little bit further in that argument and point out that the name Peter clearly implies attributes which make him a totally unsuitable foundation. The word Petros, a stone, a little stone, indicate that Peter would be a very, very unsuitable foundation. Let me give you something that you may not be aware of. You might think of the Lord speaking to Peter in the Bible just very frequently and saying, Peter this, and Peter that, and Peter the other. Are you aware how many times in all of the Bible our Lord Jesus Christ called him Peter? Now, he said, thou art Peter. He's naming him. But are you aware how many times he called him Peter in the entirety of the New Testament? Would you believe only two times? And that is a fact. That's not just my speculation. Only two times. Matthew 16:18. Listen to what he said to him. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter. And I pointed out to you how that this word Peter means a little stone, something that can be kicked or rolled, something that is unstable. And then in Luke chapter 22:34, and he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt deny that thou knowest me. Now, we have that recorded, of course, in the other Gospels, but I'm talking about the occasions when he actually called him Peter, and in both of those occasions, he is unquestionably indicating not stability, not the quality of a building stone, but he is implying instability. Let me show you what I'm talking about. After that Simon Peter had declared that I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death, we find him denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now on the day of Pentecost, Simon Peter stands up and does a great job preaching the gospel of Christ. But find later on in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul saying, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. What had Peter done? He had vacillated back into the division between the Jews and the Gentiles because of pressure from Jews who had come down from Jerusalem. Now, this was very clearly wrong, and Peter knew better. Peter had been taught in the 10th chapter of Acts, and Peter not only had been taught that, but Paul says before these people came from Jerusalem, that Peter had eaten with the Gentiles, he had been in their homes, he had fellowshiped with them, but now that these people showed up, Peter began to vacillate and went back and assimilated between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so we see that this is the very nature of Simon Peter to act like that. The conclusion is very clearly this. The rock, that is the Petra, upon which the church is built is Christ himself. It certainly is not Peter. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, the scripture says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6 says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now the words chief and the words corner here come from a single Greek word. It is a word spelled A-K-R-O-G-O-N-I-A-I-O-U-S, or A-I-O-S. And of course, that's English spelling of it. But this word means the extreme corner. And the means that they used, or the method that they used of building, would help to explain that a great deal. But there is a sense in which the cornerstone was indeed considered the foundation, or the basic foundation. And Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the basic foundation. And Peter, along with the other apostles, was built upon that cornerstone. He was laid on that stone, which is Christ, and he was laid there by Christ. And so the idea that Peter was the originator of the church, or the head of the church, or the pope, is absolutely ludicrous. It makes no sense at all. It has no origin in the Scripture. It cannot be proven from the Scripture. Actually, the suggestion of it is utterly foolish. Now, the second thing we want to consider is the time of the church's origin. And as I said earlier, there are a good many groups that claim that the church began on the day of Pentecost. May I simply say, no scripture so much as hints at such a claim as that. There is not anything in scripture anywhere that indicates that that is the day that the church began. This is just some kind of an assumption that people have come up with that has no substance at all from scripture. In Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47, we read these words. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. All that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, as we look at these passages of Scripture, the idea that the church began on this day apparently was hatched by Catholicism, making Peter a much better candidate for popery. He would not have done very well if we saw the church being actually begun back during the life of Christ because of the night that Peter denied Christ. But there are several reasons why the church actually did not have its beginning on the day of Pentecost. First of all, it was Christ, not the Holy Ghost, who was the founder of the church. In Matthew 16:18, the Lord said, On this rock I will build my church. The Lord instructed his disciples in church discipline before the day of Pentecost. There were a lot of things that took place before the day of Pentecost, but among those things was the instruction that the Lord gave to his disciples before the day of Pentecost. Not only that, but he sang in the church before the day of Pentecost. Now, notice what we have in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 2 and verse number 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And the indication here is that the Lord would sing in the church, and the only time that we ever see this taking place was when the Lord's table was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord with his disciples or his apostles sang a hymn, and they went out. In the book of Psalms, chapter 22, verses 16 through 22, For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. My strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now, if we wonder what this is talking about, we can see that it points right to the night of that preceded the Lord's crucifixion, and I just don't think there would be any logical way that we would separate what is taking place here from the Lord Jesus Christ singing with the congregation, and the indication is that this was in the church. He instituted the Lord's table in the church. He sang in the church. This was the church that was gathered there that night before the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Notice how he says in these passages that he sang in the church, and he did this before the day of Pentecost. Now, the church had to exist to be added to, which is what happened on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:41. Notice said there were added unto them about 2,000 souls. Added unto what? Well, added unto the church. And obviously, if the people who were gathered there were not the church, then adding to them would not be adding unto the church. And so it is quite obvious that the people who were gathered there were the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God did on the day of Pentecost was add 2,000 souls to a church that already existed. Not only do we see that the church was added to on the day of Pentecost, but we see that the church conducted business before the day of Pentecost. We can see this in Acts chapter number 1 and in verses number 15 through 26. We read here, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of the names together were about 120, that's in parentheses, that's not what he said. Here's what he said, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part in this ministry." Now notice the numbering with them, the number of people that were gathered there, the ministry, all of this is mentioned. "For this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in their proper tongue, Aseldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Notice the word bishopric. The indication there is that it is a position that is in the church. That's a continual title in the church, that of a bishop. And so apparently he was given a bishopric, and that was taken from him in this passage. In verse 21, he said, "Wherefore are which of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection?" And so, as we see this taking place, we see that Peter says there was one that was that went in. There are those that went in and out among us all the days that the Lord companied among us, beginning with the baptism of John. Pretty good indication of where the church started. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. They prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whither of these thou hast chosen." Indication here is that they are not to make the choice, but that God makes the choice. "That he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Now, the question that I ask here is, was this action which was taken here, upon which they invoked the blessing and the guidance of God, was it an arbitrary action without anything that was binding? Was it improper? Was it out of order? Or was it, in fact, in order? No one is rebuked by God for it. No one ever later on says there was something wrong with this. The indication is that the official conduct there was sanctioned by God, because we don't find any kind of a replacement of Matthias. Paul certainly was not that. And so as we look at that, we have to come to the conclusion that the church existed at that time. They conducted a business meeting, as a church would and should today. Not only that, but the church was commissioned before the day of Pentecost. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we find the scripture saying, the Lord saying to his followers, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now, no one who studies their Bible and really cares anything about church truth and proper evangelism questions that this is the commission to the church. It was not an apostolic commission. If it were, it would be dead today, because the apostles are dead. It was not just an individual commission to anyone who might want to carry it out, because again, those people are dead. The only way it can be a perpetual commission is as is if it were an institutional commission. And it was indeed exactly that. It was a commission to the institution of the Lord's church. And so we see the Lord commissioning his church. Now, doesn't it make a lot more sense to assume that he commissioned a church that existed than to say that he commissioned a church that did not exist? The idea that the church had its beginning on the day of Pentecost really has no reasonable foundation in fact at all. Now, what is a more likely revelation of the church's origin? Since we do not have in the Scripture a particular place where he says, all right, beginning today, we're going to call this group a church, we need to look and see the activities. Now, someone might say, well, how about Matthew 16:18, where he says, on this rock I will build my church. But I think that actually as we begin to look and really study the Scripture, that we'll find we have to date the beginning of the church before that. I think a more likely revelation of the church's origin would be Matthew chapter 4, verses 17 through 25. Now listen to what's taking place here. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting their net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, do we not today claim that he has made us fishers of men? And straightway they left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father, and followed him. And Jesus went about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom. That's the same thing Paul was preaching, if you look at the book of Acts. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem, from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Now, during this period of time, it was a very common thing that the Lord would send his apostles out into varying cities. And of course, you'll remember that it was in Luke chapter 9 and in Matthew chapter 10 that he designated these 12 men apostles. And then in Luke chapter 10, he designated 70 others. And he sent them out to do a particular work. Now, as they went, what was the main thing that they did? They, of course, healed the sick, but that was not the main thing. They raised the dead. That was not the main thing. They cast out devils, as was done in the church later on. But none of those were the main issues. He said, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. The main thing that these men were to do, the thing that was paramount and beyond everything else, was the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they were about. That's what was being done. What is to be done today? We are to preach Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we preach Christ. That is our commission. That is what we're supposed to do. Go into all the world and teach all nations. Teach them what? Teach them of Christ. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What gospel? The gospel of Christ. Even though there were differences back there in that they were not to go in the way of the Gentiles at that point in time, and even though they were to heal the sick and raise the dead, which we are not to do today, we're not told to do that today, but nevertheless, the main focus was the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I submit unto you that that was for the church. From the very time that the Lord Jesus Christ began to gather together and his disciples began to assemble and listen to his teaching and then go out and extend his teaching to others, we indeed have the existence of the church. Listen to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into the harvest. Can we say that that is significantly different than what we're supposed to be doing in the church today? Do we not teach people that that is the very essence of the ministry of the Lord's church? Listen to Matthew 10:1. And when he had called unto him the 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then he sent those men out to do precisely what we are supposed to be doing today as the Lord's church. Now listen to just a few other statements, and I'll have to close this lesson for the sake of time. It is then logical, as far as I can see, it is logical to see him in Matthew 16:18 and following, not as beginning something, but as continuing something, as continuing to build upon something he has already begun. When he said, on this rock I will build my church, he didn't mean I will begin my church. He was building a church that had already begun. The words will build come from a Greek word which means a house builder. And when you see a man who is a house builder or the building of a building, because he says, I will build, it does not mean that all of his building is out in the future. He may be in the process of building the very house he's talking about. He might say, I'll build the most beautiful house in this entire city. And he may already have the foundation laid. He may have part of the walls up when he says that. And so in Matthew 16:18, it implies a continuing action and not a new beginning. The conclusion then is that Christ had begun and was building and would continue to build his church when he spoke these words in Matthew 16:18, and I submit unto you that he is still building his church today. Thank you, and may God bless you.